I'd like to begin in Luke 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Now, the parable of the four soils is found in more than simply Luke's gospel, but I've chosen Luke's gospel because it's very short and sweet, and I think it's clear. And what I would like to do here is I would like to get some group participation. Okay? So, notice the parable. Luke 8, we'll read verses 11 through 15. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. One, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Okay, let's just go through and say what the normal understanding of this passage would be. This first group, born again or not born again?
Not born again.
Okay? Notice it says, lest they should believe and be saved. So, they don't believe, they're not saved. Now, group two. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, not your interpretation, but the normal understanding, the way most people would take this, is what? These people are born again or not born again? I hear some born again, some not, right?
Now, you said that not our interpretation.
Right. Now, you're not, I'm not trying to say what you would say, but what do you say most interpreters would say? Most pastors, most theologians?
They believed it and then they lost it.
Right. Okay, they either believed and lost their salvation, or they believed and showed they have temporary faith, and according to Calvinism, temporary faith means you never really were born again in the first place, because there's a separate category of faith called temporary faith that is not saving faith. It believes all the right things, but then it falls away. And according to that view, these people were never saved in the first place. So the normal understanding would either be they were saved and lost it, or they were not born again, not saved, and never lost it. But either way, most people would say these people are on their way to the hot spot, right? They're going to the lake of fire. I'm not, at this point, talking about what we're going to say. I'm just saying what most people say. The third group. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, would most people say that these people are saved and lose it, never saved, or saved? Never saved. No fruit, never saved. Or some would say saved and lost it, because it seems there's an advance from, wouldn't you agree, from soil 1 to soil 2 to soil 3 to soil 4, each one slightly better than the one before. In other words, 2 is better than 1 because it does receive the word with joy, and it does believe for a time. The first one doesn't receive it at all and doesn't believe it for any length of time. Second one receives it with joy, believes for a time. The third one, although it doesn't say it believes, it seems pretty evident that they believe all the way to the end. They never stop believing. And they don't bring forth mature fruit. And then the fourth one, it says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, what do people say? Are these saved people who keep it, saved people who prove they had it, or not saved? Most people would say saved, and they wouldn't get into whether they lost it or didn't lose it or whatever. But both the Arminian and the Calvinist would say these are people who get into the kingdom. So the normal understanding of this passage is there are how many types of people who are not going to make it into the kingdom? One, two, or three? The normal understanding. Three. And how many types of people who are going to make it into the kingdom? One. So, the way this is taught is that in any Bible study, you can, if I was teaching this that way, I would say, in our group here today, we've got probably three different types of believers. We've got some believers who are believing right now, but who are going to stop believing and who are going to go to hell. And let's hope that's not you. And then we've got some believers here today who are going to believe to the end, but you're going to get choked out. Your fruit is going to get choked out by cares, riches and pleasures of life. You're going to get caught up in golf. You're going to get caught up in sports. You're going to get caught up in financial cares or you know, family cares or whatever. Or riches are going to consume you or whatever. And so you're not going to bring fruit to maturity, and you're going to go to hell. And then there are going to be some of you here in the Bible study that are going to be the good soil who are going to bring forth mature fruit. You're going to persevere to the end, and you're going to make it into the kingdom. And which one do you want to be? And then I would say, hopefully, you want to be the good soil. And so the application is get to work, right? Persevere. Read your Bibles every day. Pray every day. Work hard, because if you do, you're going to make it into the kingdom. And if you don't, you're going to go to hell. Now, if I'm a Calvinist, I'm going to say, it's not that you have to do this work in order to get in. God will do the work through you. But if God doesn't do the work through you, then you're going to hell. And one way God does the work through you is by me threatening you. Or Jesus threatening you, right? With the parable of four soils. The Arminian would say, well, we're justified by faith plus works. And so they really don't have a problem saying that works are a part of our final justification, as they would call it. My estimation of that way of handling the passage is that it really sets the passage on its head. Instead of this telling us about three types of people in churches and in Bible studies, and only one of which is getting into the kingdom, I think it's telling us about the fact that in churches and in Bible studies, we have three levels of commitment to Christ. We have some people who come to faith in Christ, they're born again, they believe for a time, and then when temptation comes, they fall away, they tube out, and they stop going to church, they stop going to the Bible study, and they're not walking with Christ anymore. And we've all seen that, right? Haven't we? In Bible studies and churches and everything else. People who don't hang in there on the path of discipleship. And then there's the type of person, and of course the Lord's not trying to get every example, because obviously there are people like that who come back. But Jesus isn't giving us every example, He's just giving us the big brush strokes. Then there's a second type of person who comes to faith, who continues to believe their whole life, professing faith in Christ their whole life, but they get caught up in things. Cares, riches, pleasures of life. I think the pleasures of life here, by the way, are not sinful pleasures of life. I think these are open, inbounds, not sinful pleasures of life. Things like, you know, fishing, hunting, playing softball, playing golf, you know, watching sports on TV or reading pleasure books. All of these things, there's nothing sinful about those things. But if those things consume you, then what happens is you have very little time left to be in God's Word and for God's Word to be in you. You have very little time to be helping people. And your money gets sucked up in these things so that your money isn't available to give to the Lord's work and other things. And so if cares or riches or the pleasures of life consume the person can be in our church and serving Christ, but they're one of the 80%. You know the 80-20 rule? 20% of the people in the church give 80% of the money. 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. Well, does that mean the other 80% are all on their way to hell? I would say no. I would say it means the other 80% are not as committed as they should be. Now, in some cases, the reason why 20% are giving 80% of the money is because some of those people are like the widow with the mite, and they're giving mightily, but they just don't have much money to give. But in terms of service, we can all serve. Even if we're a shut-in, we can be a prayer warrior. You know, so whatever it is, we can all be part of the 80% in terms of the work of the ministry of the church. Maybe not in terms of the giving part of it. But hypothetically, if we have an average amount of income based on the people in our church, then we ought to be able to be giving like the people who are giving heavily toward the ministry of the church. So what I would suggest here is that we're not dealing with three types of people on their way to hell and one type of people who are on their way to heaven, but instead we're dealing with three different types of people who are going toward the kingdom, and we're being called to be the good soil. So that if I'm applying this to you, I would be saying, look, God wants you to be the good soil, and you can be the good soil. Don't let cares, riches, and the pleasures of life choke out your fruitfulness. Because if you do, you're not going to have the eternal reward in the kingdom you could have. And certainly don't let temptation move you away from faith in Christ. In other words, you can come into contact with friends that are from a persuasion that believe in some form of work salvation. Well, you be an influence on them. Don't let them suck you into work salvation thinking. You may have friends that are atheists. Well, be salt and light to them. Don't let them make you an atheist. You bring them over to theism, right? In other words, we're to be the people who, when the temptations come, we're turning to the Lord. And let me go back to where the parable is told because I think it clears something up. Notice verses 5 through 8. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on the good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. Now, I'm going to suggest that in the 4 verses here, there's a phrase that's repeated 3 times. Do you see any phrase that's repeated 3 times? It's a verb. What's that?
Fell.
Okay, well, actually, that's all. I think that's 4 times, isn't it? Yeah. But there's one that's... So, okay, I take it back. That's right. Fell does occur at least 3 times. It occurs all 4. But there's another one.
Same.
Sprang up or grew up. Do you see that? Sprang up or grew up?
Yeah.
Germinates. In verse 6, some fell on the rock as soon as it sprang up. Do some of your translations say grew up?
Came up.
Grew up.
Okay, came up, grew up. What is coming up or growing up?
Seed.
Well, yeah, but what from the seed? You're not seeing the seed coming out of the ground.
Sprout.
You're seeing a sprout, something green coming out of the ground, right? In other words, if you, when I was a kid, you know, in Southern California, we planted seeds. And a week or two later, you'd see something coming up out of the ground. And you had to have a little stick to tell you if this was a pumpkin or a watermelon or, you know. Did it really? Okay. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. See, that's why this parable even works in Arkansas, as amazing as that sounds. In fact, it might work better in Arkansas because the people in California don't know. Yeah. But anyway, you've got it springing up. Well, the point is, as Frank has said, springing up tells us that germination has already occurred. You cannot have a seed that hasn't germinated, and yet that same seed is sending a shoot up that breaks the ground. If it breaks the ground, it's germinated. Well, in plant life, in the pro-life movement for plants, when do we say plant life begins?
Germination.
Right. Not when it breaks the soil. So we don't abort the plant. You know, the seed before it's coming up out of the ground. No. And so in plant life, you have life here. And if germination illustrates the new birth being saved, then clearly soil too is saved. Because it sprang up. How could it spring up if there was no life? And notice in verse 7, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it. So you have thorns springing up, and you have that seed springing up. Well, again, it's springing up. And in verse 9, the good soil, it sprang up. I would suggest what's continued, as well as the seed being thrown or falling in the soils, is that 3 of them sprang up and 1 of them didn't. So that based on the Lord's own telling of the story, 3 of them did not germinate, 3 did germinate, 1 didn't. And the 3 that germinated, all were saved. Remember in verse 12, it says, Satan snatches away the seed lest they should believe and be saved, right? So what happens if they believe? They're saved. So then in the next verse, it says they believe for a while. So there's only 2 options there. The Arminian option, they're saved for a while and then they lose it. Or they're saved once and for all, and because you don't have to continue believing in order to stay saved, they remain saved. But the Calvinist option, in my opinion, doesn't work on this verse. This is why this was a problem for Calvin and the followers of Calvinism, because it didn't seem to make sense. If all those who are genuinely regenerate persevere to the end, and you have somebody that doesn't persevere even in belief, let alone works, right? Well, then what do you say? Well, they came up with a doctrine called temporary faith. And they said temporary faith means you believe all the right things. You believe Jesus is your Savior. You believe He died on the cross for your sins. You believe He rose from the dead. You believe He's coming again. You believe in justification by faith alone. Right? You believe that you're justified. You believe you have eternal life. And then later on you stop believing that. And so what does that prove? You've lost your mind. No, they say it proves that you never were justified in the first place. Well, that may be a nice theological construct if it's true that everybody must persevere to the end. But the simple solution would be to take the Lord at His word and say He's teaching us here that apostasy is possible. And He's telling us that it's possible for a person to come to faith, be born again, believe for a time, and then fall away. It's not that they lose their eternal life. It's that they cease to walk with Christ. They cease to believe. And then you've got the fourth soil. Now, notice what this is followed with in verses 16, 17, and 18. He talks about the vessel being put out, and he talks about nothing secret that will not be revealed. And then he says, verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Now, what I would suggest is that verses 16, 17, and 18 look to the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that we do is going to be evaluated someday. There's nothing we've done that in secret that's going to be kept secret. Jesus is going to judge it. And at that time, those who have, more will be given. That is, those who are the good soil and have been serving Christ faithfully are going to get a promotion. But those who do not have, like the one who has lost his faith, is going to have a demotion. That person is not going to rule at all in the life to come. In other words, they're not going to be experiencing some sort of promotion. Now, it's my suggestion that the very next passage we have here, Luke 19, 11 to 27, is intentionally by the Lord and by Luke meant to be parallel. So take a look over at Luke 19, and then we'll take questions after we hit this one. Luke 19, 11 to 27. Okay, now, notice we're not going to read the whole passage, but who's the nobleman in verse 12? Jesus is telling a story about a nobleman. That's Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? He's talking about Himself. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to be gone for a time, and then He's going to come back and settle accounts. Okay? Now, who are the 10 of His servants that He delivers 10 minas and says, do business till I come? Okay, you could argue they're the apostles, you could argue they're believers, you could argue they're professing believers, but clearly these are people from within Christianity, right? We're not talking here about Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims, right? I would argue that we're not even talking about professing believers, we're talking about believers. But hypothetically, you could argue these are professing believers. But you couldn't say these are people outside of Christianity. Why would Jesus be giving money to non-Christian peoples, non-professing believers, and then tell them, do business till I come? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? But then look at the next group. But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation and said, we will not have this man reign over us. Now keep in mind when Jesus is telling this parable. He's telling this parable during His earthly ministry. He's telling it to Jews, primarily unbelieving Jews, right? So who are the citizens that hated Him and didn't want Him to rule over them? Unbelieving Jews, right? Unbelieving Israel. John 1:11, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. I would argue that the citizens who hated him were unbelieving Israel. So who then are the 10 servants? Remember, he's talking only to Jews at this point. I would argue it's believing Israel. It's believing Jews. To argue that we've got some, that are following... Of course, it is true from John 6:64, Jesus had disciples that were not born again. So hypothetically, you could argue these were people who were not born again. But in light of what happens, and in light of the fact they're entrusted with a stewardship, I would say, no, these are regenerate people. Now, when the story goes on, he returns. This is going to be a reference to the second coming. And he commands the people to be brought to him, because he wants to know how much each one gained by trading. And the first one comes and says, verse 16, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Now, what's interesting about this parable is, unlike the parable of the talents, they all 10 received the same amount of money, one mina, which was about 4 months' income. So they all received the same amount, and they're all evidently capable of coming up with the same result. So this first guy, who's the best, comes up with 10 and sets the bar. So all of them should be able to do this. And then Jesus says, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." It appears not to be a coincidence that because he came up with 10 minas, he gets 10 cities. And because he gets 10 minas, he also hears, "Well done, good servant." Now the second guy says to him, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Now, this guy was capable of earning 10 minas. One of the ways we know is they were all given the same amount of money. And another way we know is Jesus' response to him. Compare Luke 19:19 with Luke 19:17 and tell me how they're different. How are they the same and how are they different? Luke 19:19 and Luke 19:17.
He didn't say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."
Okay. The second guy doesn't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Anything else that's different?
Different number of cities.
Different number of cities. 5 versus 10, right? But what's similar is he does get cities. Right? He does get to rule. Remember we looked last night, 2 Timothy 2:12? If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Well, if what Paul's saying is true, then we know this second guy did endure. Because he's going to reign with Christ, right? He's getting 5 cities. Now, we've got a third servant. And what? Tell me about the third servant. What does he do with his mina?
Puts it in a hanky.
Yeah, puts it in a hanky and blows his nose on it and buries it. Well, if he doesn't blow his nose, that's an interpretation. But he doesn't do anything with it because he doesn't value that mina. He doesn't. What was he told to do? What were his instructions? What did Jesus tell all 10 servants to do?
Put the money to work.
Do business till I come. Now, what does do business, as we say in Texas, do business till I come? What does that mean? It means invest that money, right? It doesn't mean take the money and put it under your mattress. Bury it out in the yard. That would be a violation of what he was told to do, correct? Now, by the way, we're not looking at all 10 servants. To save time, Jesus just picks 3 of them. But this third guy violates the Lord's command. Why? Why does he say? He buries his mina.
He's afraid.
He's afraid of failing, right? Now, this may be some sort of an excuse or whatever, but the point is, this guy does not do business. He does not invest the money. And the Lord says, "Why didn't you at least put the money in the bank and get me some basic interest? You know, why not get me 2% or 3% or something? Why not give me some return?" Now, regardless of what that means, the point is the Lord expected some kind of return on his money, right? He expected. And when the guy says, "You know, I know that you are a hard man, and how does it go? You were going to expect to get something." Well, what he means is, "I know that you had expectations for me, that you expected to get some return from my life." Well, do we think that way as believers? Do we think that the Lord has expectations on us? I hope we do. Now, this guy responds the wrong way by saying, "You know what? Because it's possible to mess up, I'm not going to do anything. Which means you just guaranteed you messed up. It's like the person who's in Proverbs who says, well, maybe there's a lion outside, so I'm not going to go out the door. You know? You got to take a certain amount of risk in order to invest for the Lord. Like, for example, if you teach the Bible, you teach the Word of God, James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, for as such will incur a stricter judgment. There's risk in teaching the Word of God. Because anything you teach incorrectly, you're accountable for that. And of course, every parent is to teach their children. Parents can say, well, you know what? I'm afraid of teaching my children because I might say something wrong. So I'll take them to church. And I'll let the church do it. Let the church evangelize them. Let the church disciple them. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. It's the job of the parents to teach their children, to evangelize their children. Now, they can take them to church, and the church can come alongside and help. But the primary responsibility falls on mom and dad, not on the church leaders. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Forget that. That's right. That's right. But anyway, my point is this. Okay, remember, let's go back to the parable of the four soils. The fourth soil was the good soil, right? I would argue that the fourth soil is the same as the man in Luke 19:17. He's the guy who hears, well done, good servant, or good and faithful servant. He's the one who hears, have authority over 10 cities. I would argue that the third soil in the parable of the four soils, the one that's among the thorns, and the effectiveness gets choked out by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. So it doesn't bring forth fruit to maturity. It doesn't bring forth any fruit. It doesn't bring forth mature fruit. Well, what I would argue is that is the second guy, Luke 19:19. That's the guy who, because of cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, instead of getting 10, gets 5. Now, he doesn't hear, well done, and he's not called a good servant. He's not called any kind of a servant, is he? He just said, you also be over 5 cities. Now, that's rather curt. I mean, that's very concise. But it's not a rebuke, but it's also not a praise, right? It's just, you also be over 5 cities. Well, that's good. Hey, I want to rule with Christ, and ruling with Christ over 5 cities is a good thing. But it's not as good as hearing, well done, good servant. Wouldn't it be great to hear the King of Kings and Lord of Lords say, well done, good servant? And wouldn't it be good to rule as much as you could, because rulership is a way to glorify Christ? But in any regard, I think these are parallel. Then the third guy, notice, I think he illustrates the second soil. The soil that believes for a time and in time of temptation falls away. So that they're not bringing to the Lord a life that is persevered to the end at all. And so I would argue this is the third guy. And notice the people get upset and they say, well, man, the first guy's got 10. Why are you giving him a bonus? This guy needs 1 city to rule over. No, actually he doesn't. And in verse 26, we see something that is quite similar to Luke 8, verse 18. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Isn't that what Luke 8:18 said? And I think this connection shows that the two parables are connected. So my argument would be this. In a nutshell, what we have here is teaching about the judgment seat of Christ. And what it's telling us is not that there are 3 types of people who are going to hell, and in our midst we're going to find all these 3 types of people who are going to hell. You know, the ones who don't even receive the word when they hear it, the ones who receive it with joy and believe for a time and then fall away, and the ones who receive it with joy, believe it, and believe it to the end, but they don't bring forth fruit to maturity, and so they go to hell. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is there are 3 types of believers among us. And that some believers are the ones who come to faith, and then at a time they fall away. And then there are the types of believers who come to faith, they continue to believe to the end, but cares, riches, and the pleasures of life choke out their effectiveness, so they're part of the 80% that's not doing most of the work, not doing most of the giving. And then there's the people who are the most effective, the wholehearted servants for Christ, and they're the ones that are the good soil. And when Jesus says, take heed how you hear, in verse 18 of Luke 8:18, and also when you go back to Luke 8:15 about the noble and good heart, it seems to me we can pray about that. Lord, give me that noble and good heart. And we could realize that how we handle the Word of God determines our fruitfulness. We tend to think our fruitfulness is determined by some sort of, you know, gutting it out like an athlete or something. You know, it's a matter of determination. Well, really, the only true determination comes as the Word of God takes hold in our heart. And as it does, that produces the conviction, the motivation, and that which we need to persevere. That gives us staying power. Remember Jesus said when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, that's a general principle. The way that we grow as believers, the way that we persevere as believers is by regular intake of the Word of God. So we need to all the time take heed how we hear. We need to be like the Bereans who are searching the Scriptures. You hear somebody like me say something and you go, you know what, that doesn't sound like what I've heard before. Okay, but study it. I mean, we were talking just this morning, and Frank was saying about Jonah when he goes down in the belly of the fish and arguing that he had died and that he rose from the dead. Well, I'd heard that view, but hadn't heard a good discussion of it. Well, it's challenging to me, and I think it's worthy of consideration. In fact, when I was on my little walk, I was thinking about that some more. Well, it seems to me I've got to think about that some more, and the point you made about Sheol, and it specifically says he goes down to Sheol, that's normally taken by most scholars as some sort of figurative statement, but why couldn't it be some sort of literal statement that he actually experienced death? And so there were some good things, but my point is, when we hear something that's different to us, our tendency is to do what? No. I already know that's wrong. Let's move on to something else. But if what we hear fits the text, then we ought to say, you know what, I need to search the Scriptures to see if this is so. And if it is, then that's going to have a powerful impact on our lives. Now notice in Luke 19, verse 27. How does the parable end? We go back to the citizens. Yeah, bring these citizens. And what's going to be done to these citizens?
They're going to slay him in his presence.
Yeah. Now, what group does the third servant fall in? Is he one of the enemies?
Where do you have this judgment?
Yeah, okay, that's another question. Let's assume, you're tracking with me, that the three servants are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that would mean that all three of them had to be born again, right? Because you can't have the third guy being judged at the judgment seat of Christ if he's an unbeliever. Now, when it says, but bring here those enemies of mine, does that not suggest that they're not at this judgment? Right? They're not at this judgment because they're having to be brought from somewhere else. And now they are going to be slain. I would argue that Luke 19:27 looks to the great white throne judgment. And that they're not at the judgment seat of Christ. But here's the point. You've got servants and you've got the enemies. And you've got them each judged separately. And the third servant is judged with the servants. He's not judged with the enemies. And the slaying probably refers to the second death. You know, being cast into the lake of fire. The third servant isn't slain. The third servant is judged. By the way, what is the third servant called? What's he called? The first guy is called a good servant. What's the third guy called? A wicked. Another name for wicked is evil or bad. It's the opposite of good. Okay? So you got the first servant, which is the good servant. You got the third servant, which is the wicked or evil or bad servant. And the in-between guy, who's the mediocre servant. And not even called a servant, right? I mean, he is a servant, obviously. A lot of people see wicked servant or evil servant and they say, aha, ding, 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 fries are done. It's got to be an unbeliever. It's got to be unregenerate. Got to be going to hell. Why? There's lots of people who do not endure in the Christian life, and if so, they will be servants of Christ who are going to fall in this category of a bad or a wicked or an evil servant. They are called servants, after all. He's not called an unbeliever. He's not called an enemy of mine. He's called a servant. Since when are unregenerate people on their way to hell called servants of Christ? Since when are servants of Satan given some sort of stewardship by Jesus and told, do business till I come? Isn't doing business work? Isn't he calling for work here? And by the way, this is another important principle, and that is the principle that the fact that we have eternal life as a free gift, that we're justified by faith alone, is not some sort of pass to live any old way we want to live. Because we're told to do business till he comes. And if we don't, he's going to discipline us now, and if we don't, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to hear, you messed up, wicked servant. Evil servant, bad servant. Okay, let's take comments or questions about these two passages. Either Luke 8:11 to 18. Yeah.
Luke 8:13. The phrase, receive the word with joy. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, that's a good point. And by the way, I have a book which I didn't bring with me, but I wrote a book called The Road to Reward, and in it I discuss this passage. And I discuss a little bit that phrase, and receiving the word with joy, and the term, if you do a Bible study on receiving the word in Luke and Acts, of course Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, it's basically a two-volume work, a two-piece work, part one, part two. And when you study that, it seems to always be a reference to those who believe. It's never a reference to someone who has some sort of happy feeling toward the word of God. But they actually believe it. Receiving the word with joy is someone who welcomes it and therefore accepts it, believes it, is convinced it's true. And by the way, if you notice in verse 12, if they believe, they're saved. In verse 13, they believe, therefore they're saved. And since we know that Jesus taught eternal security, John 6:35, he who comes to me will never hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst, therefore, we know these people will never hunger and never thirst. Guaranteed. Now, from this one passage, you wouldn't know that. If all we had in the whole Bible was this one passage, we'd be left wondering, well, are these people saved and lost it, or saved and still saved? But this isn't the only passage in the Bible. There are lots of other ones. Okay, other comments or questions about these two passages? Yeah.
In 19, verse 15. And it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, so wouldn't that put the judgment after the kingdom?
Yes. If what this verse means is that Jesus has now received the kingdom from the Father, then it would put the judgment seat of Christ after that.
Not the judgment seat of Christ, but the great white throne judgment.
Well, it depends.
Or the glory of the throne of judgment.
Well, it would for sure do that, but notice, says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants. Well, these servants aren't at the great white throne judgment. Like the first guy who hears, well done, good servant. Unless, of course, there are people who argue the great white throne judgment is the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment all rolled into one, and it's called the final judgment. But I know you don't take that view, and I don't take that view. The judgment seat of Christ is separate, and in fact, I think the parable tells it, because bring here those enemies of mine, they're not being judged at this judgment. So I would argue that it depends on what's meant by after he receives the kingdom. I mean, does this mean that he's actually already gone through setting foot on the Mount of Olives, he's already overthrown Israel's opponents, etc.? If so, then this judgment would occur sometime during the 75 days after the end of the tribulation. But it could, hypothetically, refer to something less than that. You could argue that even when he comes and we meet him in the air, he's already, in a sense, received the kingdom. I think it's more likely the previous, that he's actually set foot on the Mount of Olives and he's already overthrown the enemies. But hypothetically, I suppose you could argue that because once we meet him in the air, all the rest is already a done deal, even though it hasn't happened yet. Yes?
Luke 19, the second half of verse 21. The wicked servant has already said he was afraid, but then he goes on to say to him, You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. What does that mean?
Yeah, that's a good question. A lot of people think that what he's saying there is not true. However, the Lord says it is true. The Lord comes back and says, yes, that is what I do. And I think what that means is he holds every one of us accountable. In other words, he gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us time, talent, and treasure. And he doesn't do the work, you do. And then he's going to enjoy the fruit of your work. In other words, it brings him joy that you have done these good works. And if you don't, it brings him displeasure. So I think that's what it means, is that it's like someone who's delegating authority. He delegates authority to you and says, do business till I come. And then it's not him doing the business, it's you. Now sometimes, you know, people will say, well, it's not me, it's the Lord. I don't know if y'all know Tim Timmons, but he's a guy who's written a number of Christian books, and he was a DTS student before me, and one of his friends back in the day, they used to have in the last week of chapel, they'd have four seniors preach in chapel, four fourth year students preach in chapel, and one of them would get an award for the best preacher in that year's class. Well, this one guy preached a sermon in chapel, one of his friends, a student preacher, and did a marvelous job. So Tim Timmons goes up to him after he's done and, you know, shaking hands with him and says, man, you did a great job on that sermon. The guy gets this really spiritual look on his face and goes, oh no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Tim Timmons laughed and said, funny, I could have sworn I saw your lips move. Well, you know, it's true, we couldn't do anything apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's true. But there is a sense in which, left to no effort on our part, there's not going to be any work done. We've got to cooperate with the work of the Spirit. So that's what I believe this passage is talking about.
Isn't he also expressing resentment and anger there?
It seems to me this guy's got a bad attitude, yeah. And anger, resentment, whatever. But it's hard to say, because here's a guy who now has a glorified body. He now is in the presence of the Lord, and he's being judged. So it seems to me he probably is just being honest about why he did what he did. You know, it was like I was scared to do anything. And hopefully the guy at this point realizes it's dumb. Of course, we probably shouldn't think that at the judgment seat of Christ everybody's going to have everything all together. It could be they're going to learn some things at the judgment. No, I mean theologically. You know, a lot of people think when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be omniscient. I don't think so. I think we're going to be growing in our knowledge of the Word of God forever. And we'll have Bible studies probably forever. And, of course, what will be cool is meeting the people in the Bible, you know. Here's David. Hey, cool, what's up? And, you know, here's Moses, and here's Abraham, and, you know, here's all these people we read about. You know, here's Josiah, or here's Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Elijah, or Elisha, or whatever. You can actually meet these people. Maybe they take you in a Bible study through their own book. That'd be cool.
How about some women? How about Deborah?
How about Deborah? Ruth? Yeah? Well, you got Ruth or Mary, or, you know, you got all of them. Tamar, yeah, you got all of them. Well, there are four women in the life of Jesus, you know, in the genealogy of Jesus. All right, anybody else? Yeah?
So would you say that for modern-day applicability, so would you say this would be argument against welfare and socialism?
Yeah, in my estimation, you could definitely make the case. I mean, I don't think you can argue that, like, for example, I had the option of opting out of Social Security. I'm ordained. I could have opted out. But in order to opt out, you have to be a conscientious objector. You have to believe that any sort of program like Social Security is contrary to the Bible. I don't believe it's contrary to the Bible. I just believe that the Bible doesn't mandate that. The government certainly didn't have to do that. I think it was a bad idea on the government's part. But in terms of welfare and all these social programs the government does, from a biblical standpoint, certainly we are to be people who are meeting needs of people, believers and unbelievers. And this passage would touch on that, although this passage isn't making a big case for what these people are to do with the money.
Well, the socialistic view in my position would say that the guy got 10, well, let's give some of them to the guy that had 1.
I missed what you're saying.
Balance it out.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
He doesn't have as much, let's give them to him.
Okay, absolutely. In fact, this is something, if we have time for objections, we're going to get to later. Because doesn't this lead to haves and have-nots in the kingdom? Okay, you got some guy with 11 cities, 10 in the bonus city, so he's got 11, and then you got the guy with 5, and you got the guy with 0. What's up with that? You're right, socialism would say, no, we got to average that out and give everybody the same. No, you're right, it's not that way. And so I missed your point, so I'll remember that next time I teach on this. That's a good one. All right, anybody else?
I'd like to ask about the nation of Israel in this.
Yeah.
And what your thoughts are with regard to those who are rejecting. Is he making any mention here to the nation of Israel as a whole, or to the leaders, or to the fact that we have a period of time now where Christ is on the scene and they're having to change a drastic way of thinking before to a new way of thinking?
Yes.
And how does that all come?
Well, that's a very good question, a very good point. It seems to me when they heard this, of course you've got representatives of the Jewish leaders that are going to be present spying in on everything Jesus has to say, including this, right? And when he is talking, notice he's coming near Jerusalem, verse 11. And they thought the kingdom was coming immediately, so he wants them to know there's going to be some sort of a lag in there. But when he tells them about his citizens who hated him and sent a delegation, oftentimes there were delegations sent from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the rulers to Jesus to test him, right? I think it's pretty transparent. They would have understood that he was talking about the Jewish leaders and the Jewish authorities and essentially the nation as a whole. That you basically would have understood that those who do not believe in him are the ones who are going to be slain, and those who do believe in him are these servants. And so I would think that they would have been offended by this parable.
That also would place that particular part of the judgment in Matthew 24:25. Because the great white throne, they're already dead.
Yeah. Yeah.
The judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to be there.
Yeah.
So that would limit it to
the sheep and the goats. Yeah.
I think this takes place after the rejection of and the unpardonable sentence in Matthew 12 timeline. So if that's taking place, then he says no more information to Israel as a whole. This would be to disciples and to us, really, to give the examples of it. So he's not offering a kingdom anymore to Israel at this point.
Well, what you get is ultimately, and this comes back to Jimmy's point, ultimately it comes down to the point on, is a person going to hold fast with Israel's leaders, or are they going to depart from Israel's leaders and go with this man named Jesus who claims to be Messiah? Because there's a clear dichotomy here. And there's a point at which, yes, the leaders have decided this man's not going to rule over us, we're going to kill him. They're on the path of seeking ways to kill him. And Jesus is orchestrating the time of his own death. You know, it's going to be on Passover, it's going to be on the right Passover, everything's going to be set up. But that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be people who were in Israel and who were siding with the rulers at this point who don't later come to faith. Because at Pentecost, you've got thousands of people who come to faith. Now, of course, many of those are from around the Roman Empire. They're not Judeans, but they're Jews that have been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. But some of them are from Palestine. And, of course, the church in Jerusalem grew and grew, and they did get more and more people. I mean, Saul of Tarsus is exhibit one, right? Saul was certainly in favor of everything that the Jewish leaders were doing with Jesus, and you know, he was one who was killing, you know, Christians and everything else, and yet he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But those are exceptions rather than the rule. Yeah, John.
Well, this had a little bearing on the thrust, but certainly the people that Jesus was talking to were least understood this story, because it is a really close parallel to what happened to Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. He came to power in 4 BC and was enormously unpopular with the people. They appealed to Caesar in writing to take his authority away from him, and he learned of this, and great numbers of those people who appealed to Caesar were slain in front of him. There's a very close historical parallel here.
Yeah, good point.
In verse 22, he's called a worthless slave. I think I've heard you say the word evil or wicked. Are they the same?
Well, let me look and see what the...
My translation has the word wicked.
Yeah, mine has wicked too. It's a... What verse is it?
22.
19 or 8?
19. Yeah, 19:22, he says... the word is paneros is the word for wicked or evil or bad, you know. But he is called a doule, which is from doulos, for servant. So probably instead of worthless, wicked or evil would be better. And it's clearly antithetical to what he says about the first guy. I missed that for years. I always thought, oh, he calls the first guy good servant, he calls the third guy wicked servant. I didn't notice he didn't call the in-between guy any kind of a servant. And I didn't notice that there's really an antithesis between good and wicked, or good and bad. In other words,
worthless.
Yeah, which one says worthless? New American Standard?
New American Standard.
Yeah.
Worthless kind of fits if he doesn't bring any worth back from
right.
it.
Well, he is worthless, yeah.
You know, well... What strikes me in this is that I think most of us don't think as believers as being evil.
Right.
We just don't imagine that. It seems like such a contradiction that this is saying that our believers that can be good or evil. I mean, we know some of them can be worthless. That's more imaginable.
Right.
But
right.
to be wicked is a totally another concept.
Yeah, because, Bob, it's hard for me, too, because we have the Holy Spirit within us. So, you know, what do they just keep putting their lot out by the decisions they make because they've grown up? Are you taking a picture right now?
No.
Because,
okay.
You know what I'm saying? That's a good point that
you're making.
Because of their background, they just can't overcome their past, and they just keep, I don't know.
Well, let me give you an example. I was teaching at the Urban Alternative Conference. They now call it the Kingdom Agenda. It's Tony Evans' ministry. He has a nationwide ministry all over the country, mainly among the African-American community, but, you know, also among many others. And I was teaching, and this one woman in the audience, an African-American woman, asked me about her nephew, who was in prison and had converted to the Nation of Islam and was running with the black Muslims in the prison. And she said, is he now going to hell? And I said, well, it depends. Has he ever believed in Jesus for eternal life? Has he ever believed in Jesus for his eternal destiny? She said, oh, yes. Grew up as a Christian, believed in Jesus, knew he was saved. I said, well, then he can't lose that by, you know, going into some gang in prison to protect himself. Now, he may have simply done that as some sort of a ruse to protect himself. He may not actually agree with the black Muslims. But even if he does, Muhammad Ali was Cassius Clay. Cassius Clay grew up in a Christian home. I believe until he was about 14, 15, 16, he was identifying himself as a believer in Jesus, follower of Jesus, etc. And it wasn't until he was in his early 20s that he met Elijah Muhammad and became part of the Nation of Islam and all that. And same thing, Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson goes into prison, he comes back with tattoos, you know, from Nation of Islam, etc. Does that mean these guys are not born again? No. Does it mean they're born again? No.
Do you think that? I think the story of the Bible.
Yeah.
He
they turned away from the Son.
Right.
But in the end, what happens?
Yep. In fact, the prodigal son is a beautiful story.
That's
in fact,
answer to a lot of
it. It really is. And the way you just mentioned it is a good point. Because the way most people teach the parable of the prodigal son is here are two boys, neither of which is born again. And one of them goes away from the father, and he comes back, and he gets born again. And then the older one's ticked off and shows he's not really born again, etc. The better way to understand it is the father represents God the Father. And these are two boys that represent children of God, because they're already sons. They don't become sons by coming back. And so the guy goes to the far country and squanders his inheritance, which is a rewards concept. And then he comes back, and the father is there and falls on his neck and hugs him and gives him the ring, gives him the robe, gives him the sandals. You know, the guy's hawked everything in the far country. And what he learned is time away from the father gives him family. Times away from the father, nobody gave him anything. He was longing to eat what the pigs fed on, which for a Jewish boy would be bad business. And now he comes back and he realizes even the servants, even the lowliest people in the kingdom of God have it better off than anybody out there in the world. He came to his senses or came to himself and he comes back.
Took time.
And his father says, this one who was dead is alive again. This doesn't mean he's born again. This means he was spiritually in fellowship with me, and then he became dead in the sense that he was no longer in fellowship. Now he's back in fellowship. And yes, that's a beautiful story, and in my mind, it illustrates the fact that with the Holy Spirit, there's no guarantee that we are going to cooperate in the work of the Spirit in our lives. So that you can have a believer that's an alcoholic, you can have a believer who's hooked on cocaine or heroin,
you can have alcohol.
You can have, I personally think that President Clinton, having read Billy Graham's autobiography, or, you know, Just As I Am, whatever it, I think it was, there's a story about Clinton in there in this church in Northwest Arkansas, and the pastor was very clear on that a person believes. And back in about 76, Billy Graham and the pastor and Bill Clinton, when he was the Attorney General of Arkansas, they met together and talked about the Lord. I think President Clinton most likely is a born-again man. And yet he has a tremendous problem with womanizing. And I don't know, maybe that's ended now, but he, certainly when he was in the presidency and before when he was Arkansas governor, he had a tremendous problem with it. Does this mean that somehow he wasn't born again? Not in my view. This means the man had some serious issues.
Solomon had a problem with womanizing.
Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines.
That's the other extreme.
And Solomon dies as an idolater. Which, by the way, in light of the verse we were looking at last night, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. In my estimation, what that means is Solomon, one of the greatest kings of Israel, will not be ruling in the life to come. His dad will. David's going to be ruling. But since Solomon ended his life as an idolater, there's no inheriting the kingdom for the idolater. Getting in, yes, but not inheriting in the sense of ruling.
Well, only God knows who. God, only God knows the heart.
Well, unless God tells us.
Well, that's not a vested judge.
Well, no. But what I'm saying is, like, for example, in Luke 19, 11 to 27, when we're told the third servant has the mina taken away from him, it's not me judging, it's Jesus judging, saying this third guy doesn't get to rule. And it's not me judging, it says the first guy gets to rule over 10, now 11 cities.
Yeah, but there are those of us that don't want to rule. I just want to be in charge of
it. Well, we're going to talk about the Yeah, but that is rulership, Sharon. If you get to be over the kennel, if you're in charge of the kennel, you and Susie get to be the key keepers of the canines or something. Yeah, Jim.
It's just kind of like talking about people that have been given responsibility, and then how they handle that responsibility is something that becomes a tale.
Yes.
And that there's maybe a person that is going to be born again that he's not talking about here. And so and who would be perhaps like the thief that dies on the cross beside Christ, the death take conversion type folks who now stand at the white brick in the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
And what are their rewards, or what is he going to say to them? Because they've never been given anything by way of responsibility, but there's going to be a communication to them as well.
Right. Well, I don't know exactly. I can extrapolate from one parable. The parable of the day laborers, which I believe is Matthew 20, tells us that you... they all get the same amount. They all get one denarius. The first people come in at 6 a.m. and they're going to work a 12-hour shift. And they're hired for one denarius. And then the 9 a.m. crowd, they hadn't gotten any work. They've been waiting around. He hires them, and they're not told exactly what they're going to get paid. And then the noon people, they work 6 hours. The 3 p.m., they work 3 hours. The 5 p.m. people only work 1 hour. So the one-hour people come in first, and he gives them one denarius. And then the three-hour people get the same one denarius. And then the same thing with the 6 hour, the 9 hour, and then the 12 hour people come in and they get the same one denarius and they're kind of bent out of shape. And he's like, well, wasn't it fair for me to do what I want? Well, what some people interpret that to mean is everybody's going to get the same reward. Well, that can't be in light of the parable of the minas or other stories. What it does mean, in my estimation, is the length of time we have to serve Christ before our death or before the rapture is not a limiting factor in how much we're paid. So, if I come to faith in Christ 6 months before the rapture and I'm faithful for those 6 months, the Lord can extrapolate out what I would have done. I remember when I was in seminary, Sharon and I were on staff at Campus Crusade in 76.
Oh, that's a whole other thing. You had to write down how many people...
Don't get into that.
...pray to receive Christ with you, and not always one.
But don't let me get confused on my point here. My point, yeah, exactly. My point here is that we were Here's Life America in 76, trying to reach everybody in America in 76, and then Here's Life World in 1980. And the thing is, when I went to seminary in 1978, I remember talking to Josh McDowell, and I said, if I go to seminary, I'm missing out on Here's Life World and, you know, reaching the world. I said, Jesus could easily come back in the next year or two. And he said, you know what, Bob? He says, that's always been the case. He said, if you wait till thinking, well, the rapture can occur at any point, you'll never go to seminary, and neither would anybody go to seminary. So then I got to seminary, and I remember I was in a class with one of my professors, and we were going over rewards theology.
I'm so glad you said that.
We raised our hand and said, what happens if the rapture occurs while we're in seminary? Wouldn't that be a bummer? Here we are training to go into the ministry, and then we don't really get much ministry, we're just training. And my professor said, look, you're preparing for a life of ministry. There's always going to be people preparing for a life of ministry when the time of the rapture occurs. The point is, you're being faithful with what God has gifted you to. And that's what you're supposed to do. And if the rapture occurs, he'll extrapolate out what you would have done. In my view, possibly, that would be the case with deathbed conversions. He might be able to extrapolate out. Well, obviously he could. But the other possibility is he will simply say, with someone who comes to faith in Christ, and there is no Christian ministry or whatever, that they get no reward, but they do get in, but there's also no rebuke. It's just, so I don't know, I would be agnostic on that, but yeah, John.
Yeah, and your particular outlook is particularly important to another segment of our society that we lose sight of, but that I've worked with. I serve the rotating prison chaplaincy. I am firmly convinced that there are men that do become born again in our prison system through the work of our prison chaplains. A day, a week, an hour before they're executed.
Sure.
And I had tremendous arguments with people about this that were obviously outside the prison system, and many of them had never done more than pass by one of the prisons on the roadway. No one had no real notion except what they saw on television of the people that are incarcerated in our prisons. There are wonderful, wonderful experiences that take place among people who are in prison, and I'm convinced
it's a way God certainly gets people's attention. Not everybody in the prisons, of course, is open to the Word of God, but I've spoken in prisons myself, and I found that some are very receptive to the Word of God. Even if they're murderers or rapists or whatever, they've hit bottom. Some of them. Some of them don't, but some of them do, and they're open. Let's take a look at a couple other passages. Look at 1 Corinthians 9.
Bob, before you go there, just one quick question.
Yeah.
Do you think the prodigal son parable implies you won't lose rewards, or if you come back?
No, I think it implies you lose all the time you're away. Because he squanders his inheritance, and all of that seems to be lost. Now, the implication is he may be able to lay up a new inheritance, but remember he says to the older son, all that I have is yours? Which implies that at that very moment, the younger son has squandered his inheritance. So, look at 1 Corinthians 9. This is where Paul is talking about the same issue we've been talking about. I can't remember who asked about it, but it touched directly on this subject of motivation. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Outside of Corinth, they had these games called the Isthmian Games every 3 years. And one of the events was a 200-meter race. We even have found the stadiums and the place where they put their feet. They had some places carved into the lanes for running, and they'd run 200 meters. They also had boxing. And so he talks about two of the events, boxing and running. I'm in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now he's talking, it's a spiritual application to a physical principle. 1 Corinthians 9:24, they run, but only one gets the gold medal, right? Run in such a way that you may obtain it suggests we in the church can all win. Not just one, but we can all win. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. By the way, the Greek word for prize, brabeon, means prize. That's why we translate it prize. That's why we don't translate it gift. This prize is not a gift. This prize is something you earn by hard work. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Okay, they did get a little crown. They would get an olive wreath like in the Athens Olympics. They were giving out those things too, putting them on. Well, that in the ancient games, like the Isthmian Games, they would put a little wreath around them, but this was an olive wreath or whatever, pine wreath, and it would last for a few days and then it would die. Well, even if you think in terms of gold, silver, precious stones, those things are really perishable in terms of this life. You can't take that with you. And so whatever they got, the crown, maybe some money, whatever, all that is something that's not lasting. But we get an imperishable crown, which I think symbolizes ruling with Christ forever. And then he says, therefore I run. Now Paul personalizes it. He's not talking about them. He's talking about himself. Therefore I personally run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In boxing, you score points by striking your opponent, not by missing your opponent. So he's saying, I'm making every blow count, I'm making every run, every stride count. And he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And the reason he talks about the body, because in Romans he talks about our bodies are mortal or dead bodies. And apart from the resurrection power of Christ through the work of the Spirit, we can't produce the works that God wants to produce in our lives. So he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, and I don't think he's talking here about evangelism, I think he's talking about preaching to others about running the race and fighting the fight and winning the prize. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become, Old King James says castaway, New King James says disqualified. What the Greek actually says is disapproved. You know the WANA? Anybody know the term WANA, the children's ministry? It's from 2 Timothy 2:15. Approved workmen are not ashamed. The word approved is the Greek word dokimos. Think of a big dock with a big key on it covered with moss. Dokimos. This is the word adokimos. The same word with the letter A in front of it. Well, like the opposite of a theist is an atheist. The opposite of typical is atypical. The opposite of symmetrical is asymmetrical. The opposite of dokimos is adokimos or adokimos. Adokimos really means disapproved. So what Paul says is, he disciplines the body and brings it to subjection, lest when he has preached to others about running the race and fighting the fight, he might be disapproved from the prize. Now, hold your place here and look over at a parallel passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And by the way, all the T's in the New Testament are together, and there are no T's in the Old Testament. No Tyrannosaurus or anything. So, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. 2 Timothy.
And they're in alphabetical order.
Oh, is that right? Okay. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul's in prison in Rome again. And Paul's about to be put to death. And he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He sees himself as an actual human sacrifice. And notice this, the time of my departure is at hand. Sharon and I have a departure time tomorrow of about 3:30 or 4 o'clock from San Antonio International Airport. But we're not leaving the planet, I don't think. But Paul, who's about to be crucified, or his head cut off, or however they killed him, says, the time of my departure is at hand. This guy's pretty cool. I mean, he views this as a promotion. He doesn't view this as some bad thing. Remember in Philippians he said, to die is gain. It's profitable. It's a good thing. But maybe I need to hang on for you peeps. And then he says, I have fought the good fight. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25, 26? Well, now he has fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He has now finished the race, and I have kept the faith, which I believe he's talking about the faith delivered to him by Jesus Christ, the gospel and the entire package of the faith. And then he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown. Remember he talked about the crown in 1 Corinthians 9, the imperishable crown? Here it is. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Too many believers think of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, but not our judge. But he is our judge. And he's called the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, this is the Greek word hemera, which when it refers to the judgment seat of Christ, it's just used generically. The day means the day of judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. This is the persevering saint. This is the overcoming saint. Which, by the way, suggests that not everyone is going to love his appearing. And by the way, that means in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when Paul fears that he might be disapproved, then he feared he might not have loved Christ's appearing. It's naive of us to think that because today we love his appearing, and today we want him to come, that that's always going to be the case. That's only true if we stay in the Word. That's only true if we stay in fellowship with other believers. Okay, yeah. Anybody comments, questions on these two passages?
I've got some friends that I love dearly, and they are Christians. They believe. I'm not going to say their belief. Their comment is that as long as I just get there, it's okay with me. It's, I just want to be sure I'm there. And I wish they was here to hear you.
Well, we are tape recording this one, so you can give it. But the thing is, the problem with people like that, is ultimately most times they don't have certainty of their eternal destiny. Because if they did, they would say, well, I know for sure I have eternal life and that's all that matters to me, right? But if
basically,
they say,
basically that's what they're saying.
Okay, if that's what they're saying, then you can build on that and say, okay, so you know for sure you can't lose that. You know you have it, it's secure. Right. And say, well, what if one day you're going to appear before Christ? Wouldn't you want him to say, well done, good servant, good and faithful servant? Wouldn't you want to hear that? I mean, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't you not want to hear, you wicked servant, you worthless servant? Wouldn't that be a bummer? And not only that, here's my theory, and this is part of the Westminster Confession. We were created to glorify God, right? So, if our niche in life is to glorify God, won't that be our niche in eternity too? To glorify God? Well, what if in this life we determine our capacity to glorify God forever? So that if we're the servant that buries our mina, we're going to have a minimum level of ability to glorify God. We'll be like a 2-watt light bulb. You know, we'll be glorifying him, but you know, we're good for darkroom work. Hello?
Sorry.
No, that's all right. But, on the other hand, wouldn't we want to be the kind of person that would have the maximum opportunity to glorify him? Whatever God has given us? And I think that's the point. To me, it's selfish for us to think, you know, I just want to be there. I don't really care how much. I mean, that's a lot like this third servant who's saying, well, you know, I'm just burying my mina. What difference does it make? You're getting back what you had. So, but you see, he's not getting any advance, and that's what he wants. God, you know, a lot of people don't really get the point that God created Adam and Eve because he wanted the joy that came from creating Adam and Eve. Remember, Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And the joy set before him is certainly the kingdom and his ruling over all of those he's redeemed by his blood. And it seems to me that the Christian life should take into account of the fact that we are to strive for joy. But the true joy in life comes from serving God, glorifying God. And if we see that, then we want to lay up opportunities to do that forever. All right, any other comments or questions about these? Because I've got a couple other passages too. All right. Oh, yeah.
Well, but the servant from the earlier passage even accused the king or whatever.
Right.
Of some, you know, you take what you don't, so you, how do you say it?
Right.
But he makes an accusation, and the king, the nobleman, doesn't really say that. He just acknowledges the accusations. He doesn't say, yes, I am or not.
Right.
Comment on that?
Yeah. One of the problems we have in Scripture is that we can't pick up the tone of voice. When we read some dialogue, the tone of how someone says something is everything. If we had an actor reading this, he could read it in three or four different ways to convey three or four different meanings using the exact same words. In fact, I'm told missionaries are taught this when they go and learn Mandarin Chinese. I think it's the word she. And there's seven ways based on tone that it means seven different meanings, and when they arrive, they can make a sentence out of just the word she. She. And it means, every one of those seven means something else depending on the tone and the inflection. Well, we don't get the tone, the inflection, etc. But, yeah, hypothetically, he's rebuking the Lord, but I don't think so. I think in light of the judgment seat of Christ, he's just expressing his thinking on why he did what he did. And the Lord is simply confirming, yeah, basically what the guy's saying is, I knew you were going to hold me accountable, so I didn't do anything. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm holding you accountable, and you should have done something. And now you're reaping what you sowed. You didn't sow anything, and so you're not reaping anything. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who's got 10. You know, we're told in 1 John 2:28 about shrinking back in shame before him. I think this guy is one of the ones that's shrinking back in shame because he doesn't have anything to want. Now, in my view, that's going to be very short-lived, a matter of moments, and the person's going to get over it. But I believe there's going to be an eternal feeling that would have been nice if I would have ruled with Christ. I'm satisfied. I'm content with what I have. It's good to be in the kingdom, right? I'm glad to be in Jesus' kingdom, etc. But you know what? It would have been nice if I was one of the rulers. We'll accept it, but if we're not one of the rulers, we're going to. And if we were one of the rulers of five cities, and yet we could have been over 10 cities, we'll be like, hey, I'm glad I'm ruling over five cities. It would have been nice if I'd done what God had designed for me to do, but I'm content with what I have. It seems to me part of the being in glorified bodies is we'll be happy, we'll be content, but that doesn't mean we won't have a sense of it would have been nice if.
I think the thing we have a hard time, I do anyway, understanding with a glorified body and with a no sin nature anymore,
right,
we'll have a different frame of reference.
Right.
Absolutely, that's right. And so, that's why I think, of course, a lot of it depends on how much the Lord is expecting us to understand in that parable. Is he looking at these people in light of what they're thinking now, and they're saying what they're thinking now, or what they're going to say then? But yeah, I believe we'll have a completely different response. For the most part, we're going to be speechless before the Lord, you know, when he evaluates us. Okay, let's look at, we've already looked at this briefly, but look at it again. 1 John 2:28. Since I went over it last night, we're just going to review it quickly. 1 John 2:28. I believe this is the theme verse of the book. That is, everything up to this is a part of a prologue or an introduction. And now the body of the letter goes from, I think, 228 to 419. And he picks up the theme of confidence at his coming. And now, little children, a term of endearment, referring to the fact they are born again, abide in him, so that when he appears, this is a reference to his coming at the end of the verse, the parousia, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him as coming. We see two major options here: boldness or confidence, and shame. Now, most Christians don't think there could be shame before Christ, but Paul seems to allude to that in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, lest I myself should be adokimos, disapproved. That would be a shameful thing. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 4:17 to 19, you get the pickup of the same doctrine again. You have boldness again in verse 17 in the day of judgment, which I'm going to argue is the judgment seat of Christ. And the degree to which we are loving as Jesus loved, to that degree we're going to have boldness at his coming. We're going to have confidence at his coming. And of course, all of the love that we experience for him and expressed in the lives of other people is ultimately because he first loved us. In other words, it's our appreciation for his love for us that springs forth into a life of service. A lot of people tell me, you know, I only want to serve Christ because I love him. I don't want any rewards. Forget the rewards idea. No, the rewards idea springs forth from the love and gratitude idea. And if you have love and gratitude and don't want rewards, then you don't know what the Lord's talking about. Because the Lord wants rewards for you, and he tells us to set our heart on heavenly treasure. And he tells us that we're to do business until he comes. And we really don't have an option on whether we're going to do business. I mean, we do, but we can't obey him and not serve him. We either serve him or we disobey him. This passage is another powerful one. We don't have time to go through Revelation 2 and 3 other than to say, all seven letters speak of, I know your works. I know your works. And the emphasis in each one is on works. The issue isn't who's born again and who's not. It's who the overcomer is and who's not. And there's a series of rewards given in Revelation 2 and 3. And my point here is, not only did the Lord Jesus teach the doctrine of rewards, for example, Luke 8 and Luke 19, the Apostle Paul did, for example, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle John did, 1 John 2:28, 1 John 4:17 and 19, Revelation 2 and 3 and 22. Now look over at Peter, 1 Peter 4:13. And by the way, you can find 1 Peter because it's just before 2 Peter. Yeah. 1 Peter. That's how we do it, isn't it? You keep looking in your Bible and you sell something, and it's like, oh, 2 Peter, it's close. Okay. 4:13. And we can start at 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He's talking about persecution that these Jewish believers he's writing to were starting to experience, and which is getting worse. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered on the cross. Christ suffered in all the persecution he experienced in his ministry and his trials, etc. And it's not improper for us to think that we are participating in Christ's sufferings. Not that there's any atoning work in our sufferings, but that we're following his example. He gave us the example of the selfless life, not in terms of justification, but in terms of sanctification. And so he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, okay, he's coming back in glory. Remember Matthew 16? And he's coming in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will recompense each according to his works. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so it seems to be proportional. To the extent we share in his sufferings, to that extent we're going to share in his glory and in his joy. And Peter, of course, is thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus transfigured. for example, in 2 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18, he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and that marked him. He saw the glory that was to come, and that had an impact on him. And what he's saying is, look, if we get opportunities to suffer for Christ, then that shouldn't be something that we shrink back from. That's something we should welcome and accept, because it's producing greater glory and joy for us in the life to come. Which tells us, by the way, coming back to the socialism thing, that some believers are going to have a greater experience of His glory than others. Now, He obviously is going to have the ultimate experience of glory. And ours is going to be, we're going to be like lunar people. You know, we reflect the light of the sun. And we're not going to fully reflect His glory, but how much we reflect His glory is going to depend on what we do in this life. And part of that relates to suffering for Him. And not suffering doesn't mean necessarily being put to death. It may simply be what people say about us, what people say to us, the way people react to us, etc. Even when we choose the righteous path and other people are telling us to, you know, get drunk with them, to get high with them, you know, especially in college. If you're going the way of Christ and you're not following, these other people are persecuting you to some extent. They're making fun of you because you're not following their lifestyle. Or at work they can do that, right? Or they can even do it in your family. You know, you can have family members saying, you pay your taxes, honestly? What kind of idiot are you? It's so easy to cheat on your taxes. Let me tell you some ways to cheat on your taxes that you're almost sure to get away with. Look at this. You can do this, this, and this. And you're like, no, I'm supposed to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If it's a legal deduction, I'll take it. But if it's cheating on my income taxes, no, I'm not doing it, even if I know I can get away with it. Because I can't get away with it. I'll appear before Christ one day, and I'll give an account. And suffering for Christ could just be, I remember we have a friend, Sharon and I have a friend, Bob Swift, and he pointed out to me one day that, you know why Lot was called righteous by Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and following? Why is he called righteous Lot? Because his soul was tormented night and day by the wickedness he saw around him in Sodom and in Gomorrah. And what my friend Bob Swift said is, do you know it's suffering for Christ if when you see the wickedness in our movies, our television, our schools, our media, TV, books, everything, if all of that grieves you, if all of that causes you suffering, as you see wickedness around you, then that is suffering for Christ.
Not doing anything about it.
So well, obviously there should be some things we do in terms of our life that we're doing things trying to, like for example, we're not participating in the language that the world uses, so that's doing something. Maybe if other people hear the way we talk, their language would be a little different. I used to be a golfer, and I'd go golfing with people, and they'd find out I was in the ministry, and their language would improve right away. You know, they kept
their golf didn't.
Yeah, their golf didn't, but their language would improve. They say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Pastor. I didn't mean to. Take the
Lot did try to get
right
stuff happening.
Right.
So he invited them in and tried to keep them.
Right, and we can have an influence, but just the very act of being tormented. You see, one of the dangers we have, it's like the frog in the kettle, is that we become desensitized to sin. And if we ever get to the point where we think, well, you know what, homosexuality is okay, it's just they're born that way and that's an option and, you know, that's whatever, then we've gotten away from what the Bible says. If we start to think, you know what, sex before marriage, well, I mean, that's just normal. I mean, that's just what kids do. I mean, they're just, you know, living the way they're supposed to live. If we ever get to thinking that way, then we're thinking the wrong way. We're now not suffering with our culture. We should be, okay, if in youth ministry we see that lots of the youth that we have are sexually active, that should grieve us. That shouldn't be like, oh, well, that's just boys being boys, that's just girls being girls. No, that's sinning. And that's something that's not good for them. It's not going to help their future marriage. And they would be better off walking in God's guidelines. And, you know, it doesn't mean they can't repent and get their life on the right track. But the point is, we shouldn't think, well, you know, that's being desensitized to sin. Well, okay, let's look at another one. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Paul says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, This is in the early church, they had multiple elders in local churches that were running the churches. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory to be revealed, that's a reference to the Mount Transfiguration, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That's what Peter was told, right, in John 21, three times. Shepherd the flock. Serving as overseers, that's another name for an elder or a bishop, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Elders in the first century church often were paid, especially those who taught and led well, they were paid. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Notice this, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That sounds an awful lot like Paul saying we're striving for an imperishable crown. He calls it the crown that won't fade away. And this is rewards theology in Peter. We really don't have time to look at Hebrews, but Hebrews 3:14 talks about the fact that we will be Christ's metakoi, his partners in the life to come, if we hold fast our confession and our confidence to the end. And the point is, in Hebrews, it's all about being Christ's partners. James 5, 8 and 9. Let's look there, and then we'll go to Jude, and then we'll take a little break and see where we are. Okay, James 5, after Hebrews, before 1 and 2 Peter. How about somebody reading James 5, 8 and 9?
You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Apple.
Yeah.
8 and 9?
Yeah.
Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door.
You know, we were talking yesterday, and, you know, many commentators think that James was written later, like maybe in the 50s or 60s, but I think it's quite probable he wrote very soon after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, somewhere like 34, 35, 36 AD. And what makes this remarkable is they were already becoming impatient in verse 8. Well, it's been a year or two. How come he hasn't come back yet? Right? And he's like, Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Was the coming of the Lord at hand in the 30s? Yes, it was. Is the coming of the Lord at hand today? Yes, it is. Has it ever not been at hand? No. Has there ever been a generation where Christ couldn't have come back? No. It's always been imminent. It's imminent today. Now, I don't know for sure that Christ is going to return in our lifetime. I expect that He will. But if He doesn't, then He's going to be at hand for the next generation. It's always going to be at hand. But what's interesting is He talks about the grumbling and the complaining. This is similar to Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And He says, don't do this lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's like the door of human history is about to open, and guess who's there? The Lord Jesus Christ. But He's not just the returning Savior. He's not just the returning Lord. He's our judge. And if we only think of Him as our Lord and Savior, we're mistaken. Because He's also our judge. We're accountable. And the doctrine of accountability is an important doctrine. Well, finally, Jude 24, and then we can take a break and we'll come back for a few minutes of questions and stuff. But before Revelation is the book of Jude. And both James and Jude were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they had the same mother, but, of course, Joseph was not the father of Jesus biologically. But in Jude 24, notice, he's ending the letter and he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then he goes on talking about glory and honor to him. Well, notice this is very similar to what Peter was saying about sharing in his glory and sharing in his joy. He's able to keep us from stumbling. That doesn't mean we won't stumble. It means we don't need to stumble. It means we don't need to fall away. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And He's able to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's not automatic. That's not what every believer is going to have. But we can have it if we continue to abide in Christ. It's much like 1 John 2:28. Abide in Him so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His coming. Now, I mean, obviously this is a very short reference to future judgment. And it's an allusion. It's not a direct statement. But it seems to me that's what He's talking about. Our presentation before Christ. And so it seems to me we see it in all of the authors of the New Testament, all of the apostles, etc. Well, let's take a break for about 10 minutes. Come back at 45 after, and we'll have a few more minutes for questions and comments. Okay?